seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second scripture reading, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and particularly the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Begin at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we look at this opening part of the letter to the Hebrews under the title, That Your Faith May Be Strengthened. That Your Faith May Be Strengthened. The epistle to the Hebrews was written by someone who was either an apostle or who worked alongside an apostle. The Eastern Church had a very early tradition that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. Some of the emphases and subjects would suggest that it was indeed Paul. The writer evidently had a close relationship with Timothy, as Paul did. The close of this letter, Grace be with you all, Amen, follows the pattern of many of Paul's letters. However, the style of the Greek language is unlike that of Paul's other letters. No name is attached to the epistle, as with Paul's other letters. Neither the greeting nor the conclusion of the letter reveal the name of the human penman. And I believe it is unwise to be dogmatic, although the letter is more likely to have been written by Paul than any other author. In a sense, we don't need to know who the Holy Spirit inspired to write this letter, because it was accepted very early by the church as being an authoritative letter, part of the canon of Holy Scripture. There is no doubt that it is part of God's word, and we can receive it as God's word. We know that the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Christian Jewish believers. Exactly where they were located, we can't be entirely sure, although the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area is the obvious candidate. We don't know exactly when this letter was written, but it is believed that it was around AD 65, a time when the Jewish priesthood was still operating and yet coming towards an end. If the letter was written around AD 65, it is likely that the recipients were both first and second generation Christians. Some of the Christians would have remembered the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and the apostles' early ministry. Others would have heard the gospel preached by the ministers put in place by the apostles. The purpose of the letter was primarily to strengthen the faith of these Jewish Christians who, it appears, were losing heart and thinking about leaving the Christian faith and going back to Judaism. At that time, if it was AD 65, the Emperor Nero was ruling from Rome, and Christianity was an illegal religion, whereas the Jewish religion was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And so we can understand that the Jewish Christians were under pressure. It is apparent from Hebrews 5 verse 12 that the Jewish church had become weak and ignorant. The apostle writes in Hebrews 5 verse 12, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. It's also evident from Hebrews 10 verses 24 to 25 that they were beginning to abandon regular meetings for worship and teaching. There the apostle writes, Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, the writer had to warn them strongly about the dangers of falling away from a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And God willing, we will come to these verses in due course. But as we think about those being warned about the dangers of falling away from a profession of Jesus Christ, I may be bold to say that some of you have yet to make a profession of faith. And it is something you ought to be prayerfully considering. But all of us who are Christians need to recognise the danger of becoming lukewarm and lacklustre in our Christian life. How does the writer to the Hebrews seek to strengthen and to enliven these fading Jewish Christians? He does so by pointing out the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows how much better the Christian faith is than Judaism. And one of the messages is that they would be far worse off in going back to Judaism because it was inferior in every respect. Now, in recent years, I have had professing Christians telling me that Saturday is still the Sabbath. I've had professing Christians tell me that we should still be celebrating some or all of the Jewish feasts. In Israel, I've also met Jewish messianic believers who have reintroduced elements of Judaism back into their Christianity. The letter to the Hebrews explains that such thinking is wrong. It's regressive and backward. And God in Christ has instituted a much better way in the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to people who were becoming weak and ignorant and fading and fainting in the Christian life. And this afternoon, if you feel disappointed in being a Christian, if you feel that the Christian religion is letting you down and you are looking longingly over your shoulder at your Christless past, then this letter is for you. If you somehow think that the Christian church has got it wrong and we should be reintroducing Old Testament practices and feasts and procedures into church life, then this letter is also for you. If you're excited to learn more about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see how wonderful he is, then this letter is definitely for you. The first truth that we meet with in the book of Hebrews is my first heading: God has spoken. And that is the opening part. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And I said before that God has spoken through his creation. God speaks to us through our conscience. God speaks to us through his word. God has spoken by his Son. And so we don't need to guess at what God is like. He's spoken. He's revealed himself to us in the ways that I mentioned. God has made himself known, especially through his word and through his Son. Our greatest duty is therefore to listen to what God has revealed and to obey it. We don't need to speculate or philosophize about God. Some of you may have seen or heard the short speech that Eric Cantona, the former footballer, gave the other night. I have rarely heard such a confused and nonsensical speech in all my life, but it reflects the confusion of our times. We don't need to be confused about God and gods and about eternity and this life and about accidents and crimes like Eric Cantona. If only he would open a good French Bible and read it and pray for God to open his eyes, then he could say something that was sensible and helpful. The greatest revelation that God has given us of himself is his holy word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, which together comprise one complete revelation. And the writer of this letter tells us that the revelation of God in Scripture is in two main parts. Firstly, in time past, God spoke to the Jewish fathers by the prophets. And secondly, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we have firstly God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament is a divine revelation. God spoke in time past. But God didn't give it all in one go. He spoke at various times. The Old Testament is a progressive revelation. God revealed something, then he was silent. And later on he spoke again, and then he was silent. And God continued to reveal himself bit by bit during the centuries, gradually revealing more and more. And during the time in which the Old Testament was being revealed, God used different ways of speaking. On one occasion, God wrote something with his finger that was in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he used visions and dreams. From time to time, God spoke audibly and directly to the person anointed to write down Scripture. And at other times, and most commonly, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so in these various ways and at different times, God spoke to the fathers of the Jewish nation. And successive revelations followed one another, each one building on what had gone before. But by the end of the centuries in which God gave the Old Testament, the promised Messiah had not come. At the close of Malachi, no Messiah. Now we should recognize the Old Testament as genuine divine revelation. It's for Jew and Gentile alike to read it and study it. We should never despise it or devalue it. But as a revelation, although it was progressive, it was nevertheless sporadic, fragmentary, and above all, by itself, the Old Testament is incomplete. And that is why at the Trinitarian Bible Society, we don't publish the Old Testament by itself. It's incomplete. Now remember that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who were thinking about giving up their Christianity and going back to the Jewish religion. And the recipients needed to know right from the beginning that if they took that backward step, they were going back to an incomplete revelation. Yes, it's absolutely true that God has spoken in the Old Testament, but it doesn't contain all that he has to say. It is only part of the picture. And so the writer goes on to tell them, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, God has spoken again. But this time his revelation is his last one. It could also be translated, God hath at the end of these days spoken to us by his Son. And now that the final revelation of the New Testament has been given, God has nothing more to say by way of divine revelation. So when we add the New Testament to the Old Testament, the revelation is no longer fragmentary, but complete. It's no longer temporary, but permanent. It's no longer preparatory, but final. And that New Testament has not come through various means, but it is embodied in the supreme person of God's Son. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. And God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in a number of ways. It's superior in character because it is complete. It is superior in time because no revelation will follow it. It is superior in agent because the New Testament came through God's Son, who is God himself, whilst the Old Testament, the instrument, the agent, was feeble human prophets. The final word that God has spoken to the world is through his Son. Today, if you were to take a flight to Israel, you would be on a flight full of Jews. And the Jew continues to hold to the Old Testament as God's sole revelation. But without the New Testament, it is an inadequate and incomplete revelation. The Jews are missing the crucial final part of what God has spoken to the human race. Of course, many cults and religions today also claim that the New Testament is not God's final revelation to mankind. The religion of Islam claims that the final revelation of God was to Muhammad. The Latter-day Saint movement claim that there is a third testament which they call the Book of Mormon. Ellen White, co-founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, claimed to receive over 2,000 visions and dreams from God throughout her life. They are all wrong. The New Testament is God's final revelation. God has spoken to us by his Son. And young people, if you come across other religions and other cults at university, and they use the universities as a recruitment ground, if you come across a religion or cult which claims to have additional divine revelation on top of the Bible, just leave it well alone. Have nothing to do with it. God has spoken twice, by the prophets and by his Son. He has given us the Old and New Testaments, and that is all he has given. We shouldn't be looking for anything more. The book of Revelation concludes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And once the ink had dried on what the Apostle John wrote down in the book of Revelation, God's revelation to mankind finished with those words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Those words are the final conclusion of God speaking to us through his Son. They are the end of all scripture revelation. After that, anything and everything that claims to be divine revelation is counterfeit rubbish that is not worth the paper it is written on. In recent years, some of the secular historians have got excited by what are called the post-New Testament apocryphal books. Something like the Gospel according to Thomas. Well, these were written no earlier than the 2nd century by heretics. We also have a longer lasting interest in the intertestamental apocrypha, which are books written in the centuries between the Old and New Testaments. And if you have got an earlier edition of the Authorized Version, you will know that it was bound up with the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha continues to be used by the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Why don't we use the Apocrypha? Now, the apocryphal books were included in the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, but they were never included by the Jews with the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament books. And God entrusted the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews, and they never accepted the apocryphal books. Even more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers never quoted from those apocryphal books. They quoted from the Old Testament books hundreds of times, but never once from the apocryphal books. And so the intertestamental apocrypha, which is held to by the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox churches, is really only of passing interest and not to be received as scripture. The apostle says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." God has spoken. But then the apostle builds on that word, Son. And he tells us, secondly, seven ways in which the Son is superior. After writing the word son in this letter, the author of this book, the penman of this book, bursts forth into a description of the son's glories. Why does he do that? He does it to show that the revelation of God through his son is truly superior to anything experienced or known before. And the writer in these first four verses tells us seven things about the Son to underline the truth that Christ is perfect, both in himself and as a revelation of God. And if you want to note these down, I'll give them clearly. The first is Christ the heir. We read in the middle of verse 2 about the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Imagine a very rich person who only has one child, a son. What happens to that person's riches when they die? Well, they go to his son, as does everything else that person possesses as and is entitled to. Everything is now in the son's hands. Now, of course, God the Father cannot die. But the apostle uses the term heir to help us grasp that everything which belongs to God also belongs to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of this earth story. He is the climax of history. The whole future belongs to him. And the time is coming when every eye will be fixed on him and every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the one whom God has appointed heir of all things. But then secondly, Christ the Creator. At the end of verse 2, the apostle writes, by whom also he made the worlds. And we can sneak a look at verse 10 as well. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son of God and equal with God, took a full part in the creation of this universe in which we live. He created the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. He created every living plant and creature in the whole earth. Colossians has it beautifully, doesn't he? He created everything, visible and invisible. And of course, he created man as the pinnacle of his creation on this earth. And from the Genesis through to Revelation, one of the main truths is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world in which we live. We are God's creatures. We are accountable to him. And here the role of the Son in creating the world is brought to the fore. He was there at the beginning of time. He was with the Father before time began. And as we think of Christ the Creator, it means the beginning, the end, and everything in between is in Christ's hands. But then we have thirdly, Christ the Revealer. Christ the Revealer. At the beginning of verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. Now that doesn't mean he looks a bit like God and there's some family similarity as there may be between father and son and daughter and mother. No, it means that Jesus Christ is the irradiated brightness of God. The illustration has been used of the sun and the sunbeams being one integral thing. Christ is the exact representation of God's being. It's a very interesting subject. Because in his essence, God is invisible. God is a spirit. The Father doesn't have a physical part that we can see. The Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. Jesus said, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I as the eternally begotten Son have seen the Father, But I'm the only one. But we can see God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son whom the Father is eternally begetting. And in Colossians 1, as we read, Paul describes Christ as the image of the invisible God. Again, what a huge statement. Depth of it is extraordinary, but it means we can only see God the Father through Jesus. And that is why Jesus could tell Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And you and I can see the Father by looking at the glorious second person of the Trinity, who is God in his own right. And how wonderful it will be to see Jesus. For then we shall view the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. But then the fourth glory that we are told in these opening verses is fourthly, Christ the Sustainer. Christ the Sustainer. In the early middle part of verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just create the universe and leave it to run by itself. He sustains it moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Christ's word brought the universe into existence, and a word from him will end it all. And it is that same word of Christ that holds it all together. Think of all of the forces that hold this world together. And they all have Christ as their origin and source. The intermolecular forces, the atomic forces, the subatomic forces, the gravitational and magnetic forces, and those of you who've done degrees in engineering can probably tell me some more forces. But all of these things are needed to maintain the universe, and they're all in Christ's hand. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1, verse 17, beautifully succinct, by him all things consist. Everything works because of Christ. But then we have fifthly, Christ the Redeemer. In the late middle part of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. This glorious person whom the apostle describes is the redeemer of his people. Christ paid the ransom price that God required in order to free us from slavery to sin. And Christ bought us for a great price. He suffered and bled and died that you and I might be saved from our sins and enjoy eternal life. He purged our sins. He put away the sin of every Christian of every age. He wiped clean their record. He overcame every obstacle that stopped his people from having fellowship with God. And he made us clean in the sight of God. The hymn writer Horatio Spafford beautifully puts it, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." Christ the Redeemer. But then sixthly, Christ the Ruler. At the end of verse 3, we're told, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ went to the cross, but where is he now? He died, but rose again. He rose again and is now ascended on high. And he is ascended and glorified. Stuart Olliott writes, "The eternal Son of God who became a man sits as the God-man in the place of his former glory on the right hand of the Majesty on high." And as one preacher mentioned to me after the funeral on Thursday, Christ is sitting down because he has completed the work he came to this earth to do. No seats were provided in the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. Just imagine having to stand for the whole of the service. Why were there no seats in the tabernacle or the temple in the holy place? It's because no Old Testament priest could ever sit down during his duty, because his work was never finished. But Christ, once for all, never to be repeated, sacrificed, is done. It's finished. And he rules in heaven above. And then lastly, Christ the Supreme. Going to edge into verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There are hundreds of thousands of angels. Hundreds of thousands of angels in heaven. And there are different ranks of angels. But not even the most exalted angel would dare to sit down at the right hand of God in the place of the most excellent majesty. Christ is far higher than the greatest of the angels. Indeed, the angels are all servants, but he is a son. The place where he sits is the highest position in the entire universe, and it is his by right. Thomas Kelly, in a hymn, says, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir, the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the redeemer, the ruler, and the supreme Son of God. He is the prophet through whom God speaks. He's the priest by whom sinners come to God. And he's the king who reigns in the highest place that heaven affords. And if you've never come to Christ, it is to the Christ I've just described that you have never come. And if your heart is cold towards Christ, it is this Christ towards that you are cold. And if you're thinking of turning your back on Christ, it is this Christ that you are considering abandoning. The point of the writer is that to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ is always to turn away from the greatest to something that is much, much less. To turn away from Christ is to turn from the most glorious of all to something that is of far less value and of far less significance. To turn your back on Christ is to turn your back on the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person, and to walk away from the light into spiritual darkness. And if you are considering that Christ is a disappointment, then you have not considered the glories of Christ that I've sought to preach this afternoon. Come back to Christ. If you don't know Christ this afternoon, there is no more glorious person to know than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he invites sinners to come to him. God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Amen.